You may be seated. It's a real joy and privilege to be here with you this morning, to be able to speak to you from God's Word. Since, as I understand it, it was Dr. Van Pelt's turn to preach in chapel, I naturally selected a passage from the New Testament, even though he teaches the Old Testament. So let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we'll be reading the 17th chapter in its entirety. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may become that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I can remember being a kid in 1980 watching the Winter Olympic Games, and watching the TV glued to the set and watch the American hockey team defeat the Soviet team in what was essentially a miraculous victory. It was an amazing game, and it's been immortalized now in film and in other places. But I think what was one of the amazing things about that particular game is the fact that how seemingly undefeatable the Soviet team was. From 1960 up until 1980, they won 27 games, tied one, and lost one. That's a virtual undefeated team. One of the things that happened during that time is they would have teams of U.S. and international hockey all-stars get together in an effort to try to defeat the Soviet team, and the Soviet team would regularly beat all-star teams. And it was somewhat befuddling to people as they would watch and observe this, because they said, how is it that we can gather the very best players in the world, and yet this team of relatively unknown players can still defeat some of the world's greatest players? And I think it's because of the way that the Soviet team played. Unlike many teams, and this trend continues on in our day in multiple different sports, where the team will build their success around one or two players, and everything has to focus around the one or two players. Well, the Soviet team essentially was a team that worked together towards the common goal of winning, and they were not concerned about who might or might not get the credit. That saying that of Rudyard Kipling, the strength of the wolf is in the pack, and the strength of the pack is in the wolf. They work together. And this is ultimately how the U.S. team was able to defeat the Soviet team, is that the U.S. coach changed the style of play. He took a bunch of unknown players. He didn't want all-stars. He wanted a group of men that were willing to work together towards the common cause selflessly. And in one sense, as Al Michaels called that game and said, "Do you believe in miracles?" there's a sense in which we can say that any time you see in a fallen world a group of individuals, sinful individuals, being able to set aside their own desires, their own personal preferences, to work towards a common goal, it is something that's noteworthy. It's sometimes it can be an amazing thing. What we have to recognize is that this is ultimately, I think, one of the church's greatest needs and goals, and that has to be unity within the body of Christ. In fact, Jesus himself, when he was speaking to the crowds, said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so it should not come as a surprise to us here in this 17th chapter, the famous high priestly prayer of Jesus, that when he paused and when he took time out of his life and ministry, so to speak, to minister and to pray for the church, to pray for you, that the chief topic of his prayer is unity. Unity in the church. You know, make a list of the top five things that you think that Jesus should have prayed for. And it would be interesting to see, as we gathered up those lists, as to how many of us would put unity there at the top of the list. And so what I want us to do this morning is just reflect for a little while about the nature of Jesus' prayer in terms of the first part as to how he prays to his Father and in a sense lays the foundation for the church's unity, and that he ultimately lays it upon the triune God. And then secondly, I want us to reflect upon what Jesus has to say about the nature of unity in the church. So let's reflect first upon the first part of Christ's prayer as he prays to the Father. Because here we find him really on the precipice of plunging into the valley of the shadow of death, as he was about to go to the cross and he was going to suffer and die. And I really don't think it was the physical suffering that was chief upon his mind, but it was ultimately bearing the cup of the Father's wrath and having to drink it to its very dregs. And so naturally, he prayed to his Father, I think, to give him, to seek strength and to seek the assurance of his Father. And in verse 3, he talks about the fact that the Father had given him authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to all of those whom the Father had given him. You know, here echoing, I think, that nighttime conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, that salvation was essentially coming exclusively and only through Christ and only to those whom the Father had given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so here note how Christ, I think, narrows the gates of salvation and focuses them exclusively upon himself. You know, I think these words echo what he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." Narrows the gates upon himself. And I think he gives us what C.S. Lewis called the trilemma, you know, that difficult choice between three things, not two things, not a dilemma, but a trilemma. He's either Lord, or he's liar, or he's a lunatic. Who but a lunatic, on the level of someone who believes himself to be a poached egg, would claim to be the only way of salvation if, in fact, he were not? Who but a demon from the pit of hell would claim to be the only way of salvation when, in fact, he was not? He would be lying, monumental proportions. He's not a demon. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's Lord. And this is why he focuses the attention, our attention, upon his work and upon the fact that the Father has sent him to accomplish this work. And he says, I glorified you on earth, verse 4, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's laying the foundation. He is laying the foundation. One of the things that my wife and I have discovered as we've been looking for a house is that foundations are a big issue around here. You know, my wife says she'd be walking through a house and she says, oh, this is so lovely. And then, you know, plunk as the floor kind of dips. And, you know, we find out that some houses have challenges here. You build something on shaky ground and it has significant consequences. And in this case, Christ has laid the foundation for our salvation in the bedrock of his work. In his life, death, resurrection, and his ascension and his intercession at the right hand of the Father on our behalf at this very moment. That obedience to his Father's will lies at the heart of the unity of the church. And that, I think, is so crucial for us to understand. So much so that he says he's ready and he's eagerly anticipating being glorified for accomplishing the work that his Father has given him. You know, he says, give me that glory that we shared before the foundation of the world. And I think that that can be a very difficult thing for us to grasp. I think all of us have seen temporal glory. You know, we've seen things like the beautiful creation. You know, we've all seen breathtaking sights before us, but none of us has been able to behold the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. I think John, though, in his gospel in John chapter 12, verse 41, gives us a hint when he's talking about the statements that Isaiah the prophet made in Isaiah chapter 6, who will go for us and whom shall we send? And John makes the comment that he says, Isaiah spoke these things when he saw his glory. And within the context there, the personal pronoun his refers to Jesus. Isaiah spoke these things when he saw Jesus's glory. So think about that glory. Here Isaiah goes into the temple for what he assumes is perhaps an ordinary day of worship. And all of a sudden, the mere train of the robe of the pre-incarnate Christ is unfurled before him, and he's immediately struck by a sense of his unworthiness, and he calls a curse upon his head. I don't know if any of us have ever gotten to that point where we're ready to call a curse upon our head because we immediately sense that we are in the presence of our holy God and we recognize our unworthiness. I suspect by today's standards, Isaiah was the paradigmatic Christian. He was holy. He was righteous. And yet he recognized his unworthiness. And it's just the train of the robe that he sees. He doesn't really, I think, see much more than that. And then compare that with the ignominy of the cross, with the suffering, as Christ hung there, stripped of his clothing, and he cries out that God-forsaken cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the bedrock of our unity. And Christ looked to his Father in his hour of exaltation when he was saying, restore unto me that glory that I had with you at the beginning of all things, before the foundation of the world. And he was pushing that through to say he was going to be obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross. He says, I have done the work that you have sent me to do. I will accomplish it. That's the bedrock of our unity. And so as the Apostle Paul, you know, reflects upon these very truths in the second chapter of Philippians, when he says, because he was obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's saying, restore that glory unto me. But do you see what's going on here in the sense that the unity of the triune God, the unity of the triune God becomes manifest in the unity of the will in its execution between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, when Christ says, I am in you and you are in me, I am in the Father is in me, that unity of their very existence, of their very being, becomes manifest when the Father says, go and suffer unto death. And the Son says, willingly, I will go and I will suffer and I will fulfill your will. So much so that he can speak of his work as being accomplished. I have accomplished the work that you have sent me to do. And as we know, this was no easy task. That is the nature of Christ's obedience. That is the nature of the glory of the unity of the triune God. That is the nature of the bedrock of our salvation, but ultimately of the unity that we in the church have. But not only do we have this unity, but it's a unity that we must exercise, which brings us to the second and final point, which is Christ's prayer for the church. I think for me, and I would suspect for you, one of the most humbling aspects of this particular prayer is that he doesn't pray for the world at large. It's a very kind of undemocratic thing when you think about it. You know, there was all kinds of outrage in the press about the college admissions scandal. You know, when I heard that high school kids here can go to community college for free, I was like, all right, said and done. No worries. I don't have to bribe anybody. I would have to bribe somebody so much money. Not that you should bribe anybody. But people were saying, that's not fair. That's not right. That's wrong. You're giving somebody unfair access. What a blessing that we have the mercy and the kindness of God that has been given to us in Christ, so much so that Christ says, I have come to save you. And I am not praying for them. I am praying for you. Which once again helps us to see where our source of unity lies. It does not lie in us. It lies in Christ. It lies not only in his work, which has been accomplished, but his ongoing priestly intercession for us, his prayer. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. God in the flesh continues to pray. He has prayed and continues to pray for you that he would be glorified in you. But when he does pray for us and he's not praying for the world, there are three chief things that he prays for. First, in his absence, verse 11, he wanted to ensure the church's preservation, and so he prays for our protection and care. He prays for our protection and care. You know, sometimes we wonder, are you truly protecting your church, O Lord? Because we see Christians suffering, especially in other parts of the world. But in the end, we must say yes, because even if they suffer persecution, even if the church suffers and sometimes must die for its testimony to the witness of Christ, Christ does not let them go. There's only one that he let go, and that was the son of perdition, as he says, and that was to fulfill the scriptures. He will let none of us go. All of us will eventually receive the warm embrace of Christ, regardless of what happens here in the world. But second, Christ prays for our preservation in the Father's word, particularly in his truth. I hope we see the connections here and how important this is that there's an important parallel between the unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the unity that exists between the triune God and the church from the vantage point that Christ fulfilled his Father's will. To put it in simpler terms, Christ fulfilled his father's word. His father said, go, and Christ says, I will go. And so Christ prays for our preservation in the truth, our preservation in the word, because if we do not know God's word, then how can we fulfill the Father's will? If we do not know that God has said go, then how can we say, Father, yes, we will go? And so he prays for our preservation in the word. Now, it's important to note here, let's not, you know, mix up our indicatives and our imperatives. Christ is not saying, here's the word, go and do so that we may be one. Go and do so that you can somehow secure this unity that is somewhere out there and elusive and difficult for you to find. But rather, he is saying, because I have chosen you, because I have redeemed you, because I am praying for you, because I have secured this redemption for you, and because I am praying for your preservation in the word, you have this unity, so now use it. Exercise this obedience because it has been given to you, not because it's something that you have to seek and find. And so through the Spirit, the word ultimately gives birth to obedience and holiness, which ultimately is one of the chief elements of our unity. I think in this respect, it's important for us to recognize that so often when we want to see unity in the church, we're always looking out there. You need to be unified. I told my wife, because we keep on hearing the word, I have to get used to saying maybe y'all. I used to live in Georgia, heard the word all the time, never hear it in California. You know, y'all need to be unified is what we might hear. But what we don't realize is that when Christ is praying for our preservation in the word, I don't think it's so much of y'all need to be unified. It's the person in the mirror that looks back at you that you have to say, oh Lord, preserve me in your word. Help me to obey your will by your grace. In other words, the church's unity begins with the person in the mirror, not out there with all of you people out there. It begins with me as I look in the mirror. It begins with you as you look in the mirror. And it rests on Christ's intercessory prayer for your preservation in the word. But third, Christ prays for our unity. Verses 21 and following, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, the unity that the church is supposed to possess, and indeed does possess by virtue of Christ's work, is supposed to mirror the unity that is among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just as Christ was obedient to his Father's will, and his obedience revealed the unity that exists among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so too our obedience to the Father's will, to the will of God, manifests the unity that we have with the triune God. And that unity comes from, first and foremost, our union with Christ. That Christ is in us, forming us and making us and reforming us into his image. And that union with Christ that we have with Christ and that we all have with one another as we are in Christ becomes manifest in our obedience and ultimately the unity that we are supposed to have as the body of Christ. So it's so important that we never forget the lifeblood of our obedience here, which ultimately comes forth in Christ's prayer. If the unity was something that came from without, then Christ would have said, help them find it. But he's ultimately pointing back to himself. If Christ is the source of our redemption, then he is also the source of our unity. And he is saying, look to me for the lifeblood of your unity. I am praying for your unity, not only now, but even now in the heavens. Notice how Christ's prayer for unity so radically differs from other pretended foundations for unity that we look and find in the world. Unity will never come from the culture, never. So many people in the church look to the world for cues as to how to build unity in the church. You see this in the internet. I'm convinced that the internet is the new Tower of Babel. Millions of voices crying out, look to me, I have the answers. They're all vying for control of the global conversation. And if the church follows that path, I think we will mirror what we see. You know, there's a saying that comes, I like to say, from my country. My grandmother says it, my mother says it. Dime con quién andas y te digo quién eres. Tell me who you are. Tell me who you spend your time with and I'll tell you who you are. You spend your time on the internet like that and you're going to mirror that. The institutional church will mirror that. The divisiveness, the chaos, the backbiting, the narcissism, the pride, we will mirror that. Spend time with the triune God, seeking the will of the Father, seeking the will of Christ, and we will mirror that, and it will become manifest in unity. The more that we grow closer together to God as individuals, the closer we grow to one another. Unity will never come from peripheral theological beliefs or for following particular heroes. I have plenty of theological heroes in my library, in my office, which it gives me great angst to know that I have to pack it all up in books and boxes. It's very stressful for me. They're my children. I have children, but you know. My books. And so, but anyway, in my office, I got pictures, but you have to put them really up high because the bookshelves take up all the wall space. I got a bunch of them. I love my heroes. They're great. We should all have them. But the moment that our heroes lead us away from Christ, we have to bid them farewell and say, I cannot follow you anymore. I have to follow Christ. The moment that we think that it's our heroes that will bring unity is the moment that we turn away from Christ. Our heroes ultimately should have that cry of John the Baptist, may he increase and may I decrease and may they always point us to Christ. For otherwise, as Paul says, for when one says, I follow Paul and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? I think such an ethos is merely human and doesn't rest in the intercessory work of Christ or in the power of his high priestly prayer. So ultimately, we have to find unity in the triune God, and the church will only find unity with one another as we all draw closer to God and rest in the finished work of Christ. That means that we have to seek to know, to live Christ's word, to rest in the power of his prayer, and we have to recognize that the power of Christ's prayer might not have the worldly look that we would expect when you see the 1980 hockey team win. But unity, the unity of the body of Christ is nevertheless present and even evident to the eyes of faith when brothers and sisters dwell together in harmony. When someone forgives you for wronging them, when you forgive somebody else for wronging them, sinning against them, when a child makes a profession of faith and turns away from the ways of the world and embraces Christ, when the church stands for the gospel of Christ and the world's scorn rains down upon us. Those, I think, are the seemingly ordinary but nevertheless extraordinary ways in which the unity of the church becomes manifest in the world if we are resting in the power and the completed work of Christ. Our response, I think, as we listen to this passage of Scripture, I think should be one undoubtedly of prayer and heartfelt worship for Jesus, our great high priest. But in the end, we should always recognize that the church's unity rests in the completed work of Christ, and that his intercessory work is the very lifeblood of our salvation. And our prayer should be that that lifeblood would flow in and through and out us as it draws the church closer together. Pray that we would all seek unity by clinging fast to God's word, and pray that we would manifest this God-given unity ultimately to the glory of our triune God. Amen. Let's take a brief word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your love and kindness, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to write the words of Christ upon the walls of our hearts. May we set aside our selfish desires. May we set aside, O Lord, our sinful predilections, where we seek to exalt self. And instead, may we seek unity in your body, setting aside our own desires and ultimately seeking your will. Forgive us, O Lord, for thinking that we can find unity and achieve unity by our own power. May we rest in the finished work of Christ. May we know the power of his life, death, and resurrection in us, first and foremost, so that as we look in the mirror, we would find that we first and foremost desire unity and would therefore be able to find it in the rest of the church. As we all draw close unto you, glorify yourself, we pray. Unify us, we pray, not only on this campus, not only in our churches, but in your churches and the body of Christ throughout the world. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.